Well, it's been a joy to be with you already. It's a real encouragement to me to come to a church like this, to spend some time with a few of you and to get to know your pastor some, and to see the commitment to God's Word in this church is a thrill to me. I do want to say also, if you were here this morning, from this point on, I'm going to do something a little different from what I did this morning. I'm going to focus more on an exposition or teaching of the passage instead of a preaching of the passage, which I did this morning. I don't get a flood of invitations to come and speak on Romans 9 in churches, you know? So it's kind of rare. That's what I was invited to do, and I'm thrilled to do it. So I have four evenings with you, and we'll just see how far we get. I think we'll finish Romans 9. I'm hoping I can get into some into 10, maybe 11. We'll see. But let's just pray that the Lord will help us, and He'll be our teacher. So you'll need your Bibles open as we study God's Word together. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we confess that Your Word is truth. And we need the truth. The truth is not resident in us in and of ourselves. We need an external word, an outside word, a word that comes from You that enlightens us and gives us wisdom and understanding. Father, we need a word that communicates what is truly the case about life, about You, about ourselves, about how to be saved, about how to function as a church, about all of life. So, Lord, we just confess here as we begin that we want to be faithful to Your Word. And I pray that no one will believe what I say, but that each will be like the Bereans, eagerly searching and seeking the Scriptures to see what is so, that we would test everything by Your excellent and inerrant Word. Help us to do that tonight, we pray. And give us humble hearts before Your Word, teachable spirits, so that we will listen and submit to it with joy and with gladness, because Your Word is the Word of truth. So illumine our hearts and our minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I just jump into Romans chapter 9, I want to say something very quickly about the first 8 chapters of Romans. So I'm just going to divide it up quickly like this. The first 4 chapters are on how to be righteous by faith. How can we be right with God? It's by trusting in God. And we trust God because He has provided an atonement for our sins, Jesus Christ, who has absorbed God's wrath and taken the punishment that was due us upon Him so that we can be not guilty in His sight by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the burden of chapters 1 through 4. And then in chapters 5 through 8, I think we see the results of that justification or the results of that being right with God. And the one result I want to focus on is hope. Because we are right with God, we have hope for the future, a sure confidence. And we see that especially at the beginning of chapter 5, but I want to especially draw it in chapter 8. So I just want to look at a few things in chapter 8, because it builds us towards chapter 9. We have a hope of the resurrection, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We have a hope as believers that we will be raised from the dead on the last day. That's a sure confidence, isn't it, that hope? Or chapter 8, verse 17, we are heirs. Verse 17 says, if we are children, and we are, if we're trusting in Christ, Then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We have a great inheritance before us, a sure inheritance, more sure than any retirement that we could think of here. More lasting, obviously. You know, we always hear these stories of people who are looking forward to retirement and then they die. They don't get to enjoy their retirement. But this is one retirement, so to speak, we'll enjoy forever. This is a retirement we won't lose out on. There's the revelation of the sons of God, verse 19 of chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So that's personification. The creation itself looks forward to the revelation of the sons of God. And that's us, of what we will be. We can think of what John says in 1 John 3. When we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Verse 23, we look forward to the redemption of our body. I mean, that's going to take place at our resurrection. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I realize not everybody here is saved, so I always want to say that. At least it's doubtful. But for those who are believers, we look forward to a sure redemption of our bodies. Right now, we groan, don't we? We're not perfect. And the older you are, probably the more you groan, you know? True, isn't it? You know, but if you're sick, sickness or exhaustion, there are many times now where I want to study something and I just get too tired and I just can't think anymore. That's the fallen body, isn't it? It can't do things. And I was telling Pastor Richard that 3-4 years ago, I could beat all my sons in basketball. Now I can't beat any of them. I'm groaning about that. There's a lot of groaning. And then, you know, really hard things, right? We battle with cancer and all kinds of diseases that strike us, probably in a room this size. Some of you are facing that even now. But we have a hope that outlasts our groaning, and that is our bodies are going to be new. They're going to be changed. That is our hope. Verses 24 and 25, for in this hope of chapter 8, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? We don't see our new bodies. It's even hard to imagine what they'll be like, isn't it? We don't see it yet, but it's a sure hope. A sure confidence. It's not like I grew up in Oregon where it rains a lot. We'd say, you know, I hope it doesn't rain today, which meant it probably will. But that's not the hope in Scripture, is it? The hope in Scripture is sure. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verses 26 and 27, we have hope in prayer. I'm not going to read these verses. But we have hope in prayer because the Spirit prays for us through our groanings again. We groan. We don't always know what to pray for. You know, some people argue that we always know what to pray for, but the Scripture contradicts that, doesn't it? We don't always know what to pray for, but we groan, and the Spirit takes those groanings and translates them in the prayer before God. And God always answers what the Spirit prays affirmatively. Those prayers are always answered. I take it this is a regular feature of our lives. The Holy Spirit is offering prayers up to God for us, for each one of us. And we don't know what those prayers are. So I think we'll find out someday. But all those prayers are answered, yes! So there's great hope there. The hope is, even though I don't know what to pray for all the time, and you don't know what to pray for all the time, the Spirit is praying for us. And then verses 28 through 39. I'm going to read those verses pretty quickly. I could spend a lot of time on these verses, but I'll try to go fast. But you can see how the hope just surges in these verses. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's a great promise, isn't it? All things work together for good. He doesn't say all things are inherently pleasant, does he? He says all things work together for good, even the difficult things in our lives. God works them together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I don't want to linger on this right now, but isn't that interesting? He starts off saying this is true for those who love God. But then he backs off and says to those who are called according to God's purpose. Because those who love God are those who are called by Him. Well, we'll see more of that. But just notice how Paul qualifies that. Of course, that's what it means to be a believer. What it means to be a believer is to love God. Do you love God tonight? Do you love Jesus Christ? Well, that's the result of His grace. That's because you were called according to His purpose. But we have a great promise. All things work together for good. And then we have the reason. You see verse 29? For all things work together for good. Why? How? Because. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All things work together for good. Could we define the good when we look at verse 29? Does verse 29 define the good for us that all things work together for? It does. Do you see it? That we'd be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good He's talking about here. And for a believer, there's nothing sweeter than that. To become more and more like Jesus. So when He says all things work together for good, He's not saying, obviously, we're all going to become rich. We're all going to be healthy all the time. The good is that we'd become more and more like Jesus. And God knows what's best for us, each one of us. You know, Pastor Michael mentioned God has ordained all our days, right? From Psalm 139. And He has ordained what is best for us in those days so that we become like Jesus. And we see here God's ordaining of all our days because He foreknew us from eternity past. Well, we talked about this morning, didn't we? He set His covenantal affection upon us. I think that's what that word means here. But again, I'm not going to linger on that. He set His covenantal affection upon us from eternity past. And then He predestined us. If you were here this morning, I talked about that word. He predetermined what we would be. He preselected us. He decided beforehand. That's what predestined means. That we'd be conformed to the image of His Son. In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. So He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And He glorified us, right? And nothing can break that change. So you see the hope? He foreknew us from eternity past. He'll glorify us. Paul even uses the past tense there. It's as good as done. We're not glorified yet, are we, in our experience? But it's as good as done. For those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's a certain hope. There's the hope. I want you to notice something else in this verse. Because it's just so significant. This verse is so helpful in defining the word called. We're foreknown, predestined, called, justified. That means declared right with God, right? And glorified. But what does it mean to be called? You know, when I look at a word like this, just my ordinary natural definition means a call is an invitation, right? So I yell upstairs to my kid, come to dinner. And they don't always come right away. So we could just yell out an invitation to people for various things, right? But they might not respond to the invitation. Is that what the word called means here? God invited us, but some say yes, some say no. It doesn't mean that here. It doesn't mean that in Paul. The word called in Paul is an effective calling. How do we know that? This verse alone tells us that. You know, I could look at other verses, but we won't bother. Because notice what he says. Those whom he called, he also justified. We're talking about people. All those whom he invited, let's put the first definition in. All those whom he invited, he justified. All those who are invited to be saved are justified. Everybody we've ever preached the gospel to is justified. Everybody we've ever preached the gospel to is saved. That's crazy, isn't it? There's no way that's true. I mean, we know that from a lot of passages. Paul says we're justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Not everybody has faith. Therefore, not everybody's justified. So the word called can't mean invited, can it? It must mean an effectual call. Those whom he called effectually are justified. I conclude from that. Are you following me? I conclude from that that the calling creates faith. What's the best illustration of this in the Bible? The best illustration of it is the calling of Lazarus out of the tomb, right? He's dead inside the tomb, right? And Jesus doesn't say, please come out. I guess he didn't hear me. Please come out. Get up and come out. He's dead. The call creates life, doesn't it? The call, Lazarus come forth, grants Lazarus life. The call is effective. You see the example of that? It works, doesn't it? The call gives him life. So too our call to faith. It grants us life. It's effective. You know, it's been said, you've probably heard this before, that it's good that Jesus said Lazarus' name, or everybody would have come out of their tombs. I think that's a good point. But we're focusing on our hope. All those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, will be glorified. Let's read verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? Actually, I think that includes perhaps all of what Paul says, even from chapter 1. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why? Satan can be against us. We may have Islamic terrorists against us. We may have all kinds of enemies. Perhaps even in your own family. We can think of many enemies against us. But of course what Paul means is who can successfully oppose us, right? It doesn't mean there's no opposition. He means who can win? No one. Not if God is for us. God always wins, doesn't he? Sooner or later he wins. You think of the flood. It looked like sinners were winning, didn't it? Noah stood alone. But God always wins. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's given us the greatest thing, his son, so he'll give us everything else we need. He's given us everything. You see the hope we have in Christ? Everything is given to us in the Son. Or verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That relates to hope, doesn't it? On that last day of judgment, we will stand before God. Who will bring a charge against us at the divine judgment seat? Why, Satan could, couldn't he? That person's no good. Other people might mention evil things we did. We can imagine that. We've all sinned, haven't we? We've sinned against other people, sometimes grievously. And then our own consciences attest to our guilt. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, maybe many, but it doesn't matter because God is the one who justifies. No other voice matters. Satan's voice doesn't matter. The voice of other people doesn't matter. Your own conscience doesn't matter. This, by the way, is a great battle against guilt, isn't it? We ought not to listen ultimately to our own feelings. We're such a feeling-oriented culture. But our feelings aren't the truth, are they? God's Word is true. It's what God says about us that is true. And God says if you're in Christ, you're justified. You're not guilty. Cling to that promise again and again when Satan comes and attacks you and says you're guilty. You're not. God justifies. We don't want to dishonor what God has done in Christ by not believing what He says. That's dishonoring Him, isn't it? Who is to condemn? Same question. Well, Christ Jesus died for us. More than that, He was raised to show that our justification is complete, that we're right with God. He's at the right hand of God, and He's interceding for us on the basis of His death, isn't He? He's pleading His blood, and the Father never says no to the Son. So we can face the future, the day of judgment, unafraid if we're in Christ. No matter what we've done in the past, if we're clinging to Christ for our righteousness and trusting in Him, we will be declared not guilty. That's an amazing hope, isn't it? That is a stunning hope. You know, we're sitting here right now, we might think, well, that's a long ways away. But who knows? Who knows how soon our lives will end? I was on the plane last night, and I must have misunderstood him. I thought the stewardess said, it's an extreme emergency on the plane. So I thought, okay, maybe this is it. So I didn't like the idea of kind of hurtling in the plane, but nothing happened, so I think I heard that wrong. But it did concentrate my mind, you know, on the future. I didn't look forward to the process of the plane crashing. But I thought, after it's done, it's okay, you know. I'm right with God. I've got a great hope. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now, do you see what I was doing with each question? I thought of potential things that could condemn us or that might conquer us. But now Paul lists all the things that could possibly separate us from the love of Christ. So I think I was following Paul's example there. And he thinks of all the things that could separate us. Shall tribulation, you know, the word tribulation just means pressure, something pressed on us, the pressures of life. Would that separate us from Christ's love? Or distress, or persecution. I heard of an Afghani believer who, this was some time back, who had his tongue cut out by Muslims for preaching the gospel. He was a bold witness for Christ. And they made him walk around a while like that, and then they killed him. These things happen to believers, don't they? Or famine. Yes, do some believers starve to death? Yes, it does happen. Matthew 6, I think Jesus is teaching, that's not what God ordinarily does. Ordinarily, God gives us our daily bread. But there are instances in which God chooses not to grant food to His people. He'll give us strength if that were to happen to us. Christians are persecuted. Sometimes Christians undergo famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And Paul says in verse 36, yes, these things happen. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I wish I could show the Old Testament there, but go back and read Psalm 44. That's a very interesting psalm. And you'll see how remarkably Paul uses the Old Testament here. But I think Paul's saying in verse 36, yes, these things happen to us as believers. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We don't just conquer, we more than conquer. Because God takes these things and wins a great victory. As we starve to death, perhaps, rarely, but sometimes it happens, He gives us grace. What a great testimony. As a believer is being put to death for the sake of the gospel. God gives them strength. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, demons can't separate us from the love of Christ, can they? Some people are more afraid of demons and Satan than God, it seems. Nor things present, your present circumstances, whatever they are, can't separate you from the love of Christ. Nor things to come, the things that may worry us, the terrible things that can happen, but they can't separate us from the love of Christ. nor powers, I think that's demons again, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our hope. What a hope we have as believers. Nothing can separate us. You know, there are some who say, but you can separate yourself. You can choose to hop out of the Father's hand, so to speak. So you can be saved and then cease being saved because you choose not to be saved. But I don't think that fits with the teaching of this verse or the section. Because doesn't Paul think of all the kinds of things that would lead us to abandon Christ? Doesn't he even list those things? What is it that would lead us to fly away from Christ? Why, the pressures of life, being put to death, starving to death. These are the kind of things that would cause us to leave him. And he says it's not going to happen. It won't happen for those who truly belong to God. It can't happen. Because His grace is so powerful. He keeps us. He who began a good work in you. How did we get saved? We saw this morning. His work. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's our hope. We are secure in His grace. No one who truly belongs to God ever apostatizes. And ever falls away. Now, I know I spent a lot of time on this, but I think it's very important. You wonder, is he ever going to get to Romans 9? But when we come to Romans 9 through 11, Paul thinks about Israel now, doesn't he? What about Israel? What about the people of God? And do you see the tension that's going to commence when we're in Romans 9 through 11? Because what has he said about the church of Jesus Christ, mainly comprised of Gentiles? He said, they have a certain hope. Haven't we seen that? Nothing can separate them from God's love. But I thought God made promises like that to Israel too. Didn't God promise Israel salvation? Didn't God promise that they would be His people? That He would mightily save them? What happened to those promises? Maybe God doesn't fulfill promises He makes. Maybe God's promises made to Israel aren't going to come to pass. And of course, if God's promises don't come to pass for Israel, then maybe they won't come to pass for us. Maybe all those great promises in Romans 8 aren't ours. For sure. Because God made all these promises to Israel, are they going to come to pass? Can we trust Him for those promises? Are they in the bank, so to speak? Or does God make a promise and then the promise gets waved aside? You see, the question of Israel is at the heart of Paul's gospel. It's at the heart of our hope. It's at the heart of who God is. Is God trustworthy? Is God justified in what He says? Can He be trusted? Or do His promises not come to pass? That's the question. That's the question in Romans 9 through 11. So, we'll just look at some of this. Let's start by reading the first five verses. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul begins by saying, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Now, what would you think if I began that way today? I just want you to know that I'm telling you the truth in everything I say. I'm not lying. Promise. Telling you the truth. What's the problem with this guy? Right? I mean, why is he talking like this? Does he think we think he's lying? But of course, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, isn't he? And his love for for Israel has been questioned by some as the apostle to the Gentiles, teaching people that you don't have to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Enduring a lot of persecution from his people, a lot of hatred from his people. 5 times, 39 lashes on the back. And that had to be from the Jews. They are the ones that gave 39 lashes. So often he had been persecuted. What is it that Paul's speaking the truth about? What is it that he wants to so emphasize that he's speaking the truth about? That he's not lying, that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with his conscience. What is it that so animates him? What is it in verse 2 that causes him great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart? What is it that makes him so sad? Actually, he doesn't even say, does he? Not explicitly. Perhaps because he's so overwhelmed. He doesn't say it exactly, but it's there, isn't it? It's the fact, it's implied by verse 3, that his kinsmen, ethnic Israelites, the Jewish people as a whole, there are exceptions, they're not saved. The majority of the Jews do not believe in Jesus. That's what's causing him such anguish, right? Such pain. Perhaps you can relate to this some if you have family members that you love so dearly and they don't belong to Jesus. You know, I was saved as a Roman Catholic out of Roman Catholicism. I know there are some Roman Catholic Christians, but in the community I was in, most people weren't saved. I grew up in Roman Catholic circles, and I have 7 brothers and sisters, and I think 6 of them aren't saved, even now. You know, that causes me pain and anguish. When I first became a Christian, I was laying in my bed, and I thought, in 10 years, they'll all be saved. But it didn't happen that way. But here, Paul's thinking of, you know, a much greater amount, isn't he? His people. In chapter 10, verse 1, he speaks to it again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, and this is Israel, is what? That they may be saved. So this is what is bothering Paul so much. And this is absolutely fundamental for interpreting this chapter. That Paul is speaking to the issue of the salvation of his people. Their salvation. Because there are a lot of interpreters who say he's not speaking of salvation in these verses. But they're hard-pressed to explain verses 1 and 2 and 3, which we're going to look at in a minute. It's clear that Paul is thinking about salvation. What is bothering him so much about Israel? It's not that they're not politically prospering. Although that may have bothered him, but that's not the point here. It's that they're not saved. That they don't know Jesus. That they're headed for destruction. That they don't have any hope. That's what's bothering him. This is what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, this word accursed and to be cut off from Christ means that Paul could wish, he could almost wish that he could go to hell so they could go to heaven. That's what this word is, anathema, to be cursed by God. It's the same anathema that Paul pronounces in Galatians chapter 1. Those who preach another gospel, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, what does he say? They should be cursed, under God's ban, destroyed, sent to hell. So Paul says here, I could wish that I myself would almost be a Christ figure for them, that I could be accursed and even sent to hell so they'd be what? Saved. It's salvation. That's what's bothering him. They're not saved. His brothers and sisters, fellow Jews. Of course, this is a wish that can't be so, right? This is a wish that can't be a reality. I mean, the very fact that Paul has this wish shows he's a Christian, right? I mean, only a Christian would think this way. I could almost wish I could be damned so they could be saved. But of course, God can't and doesn't damn somebody who has that kind of love, because that shows they're a believer. This is not a wish that can become a reality in any way. And Paul knows that. Paul's not really seriously thinking maybe this could happen. Now, there's no such world where that can happen. But we see the depth of his feeling, and we see the state of Israel. They're not saved, the majority of them. Of course, there are some that are saved. We know he's talking about Israel because he says it's for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Yes, we're talking about ethnic Israel, Jewish people. We're not talking about Gentiles. That's very clear. Then he says some things about Israel. They are Israelites. And then he thinks of the blessings that God has given to Israel. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They are adopted as God's people, aren't they? What did God say so long ago about Israel is my son, Israel is my firstborn. They're my chosen people. I've adopted them as my sons and daughters. They are the adopted people of God. But look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And verse 23 of chapter 8. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Gentiles have that blessing now. They're adopted as sons. What happened to that promise for Israel? As the adopted sons. Obviously it belongs to Gentiles now. Romans 8:15, 8:23. What about Israel? It's Paul's question. The adoption. The glory. I think by glory here, Paul probably has in mind especially the glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle and the temple. That presence of God. But it seems that the glory has departed, doesn't it? We remember it leaving Ezekiel's temple. And now the glory seems to belong to Christians, Gentiles even. Verse 18 of chapter 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us Christians." And we saw in Romans chapter 8, 30, "Those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, he'll glorify." So now all Christians, Gentile Christians, enjoy the glory. What happened to Israel? Yes, it was a great privilege. And God worked mightily in the Old Testament. His glorious presence was among them. But what about the future now? And then there are the covenants. I think by covenants he means here, especially the covenant with Abraham and David and the new covenant. And we won't go over those in detail, but those are the covenants that promise what? Salvation for Israel, don't they? Those are the covenants that promise that God will save his people. But now the Gentiles seem to be inside and we're on the outside. Mainly. Most of us. What's happened here? The giving of the law. The law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, wasn't it? It was a great privilege to be given the law. But Israel didn't keep it, did they? Israel failed again and again and again. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom went into exile. Why? Carried off by the Assyrians. Why? Because they failed to keep the law. They failed to do God's will. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off into exile by the Babylonians because they failed to do God's will. And even since that time, in the day of Jesus, you know, there was a saying later, at least in rabbinic Judaism, if we could just keep the law for one day, then the Messiah would come. But clearly they were not keeping God's law. But those who have God's Spirit do keep his law, don't they? Not perfectly. But there's a change in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Let's pick it up at verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Israel is not keeping God's law, but those who have the Spirit, Jew and Gentile Christians, but especially Gentile Christians, are keeping God's law. They're doing His will by the power of the Spirit. Not perfectly, but significantly. You know, that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Those of us who know Christ are changed significantly, substantially, observably. Not perfectly, but think of those adverbs I'm using. We're changed significantly in a remarkable way. Observably, we're different people now. Substantially, by God's Spirit. The Gentiles seem to have this blessing now of the law written on their hearts by the Spirit. What happened to Israel? Back to verse 4, the worship. Israel was given the privilege of worship, probably thinking of the tabernacle worship and the temple worship, and all the regulations that were given regarding such worship. It's a glorious thing to be told by God how to worship and to serve Him. But of course, Israel has failed. But Romans chapter 12, Paul uses this word in terms of the new life that Christians have. Romans chapter 12, a very famous verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And there's the word, spiritual worship. Christians worship in a new way now by the Spirit, don't they? And they honor God and give Him thanks and praise. And Paul's asking here, whatever happened to Israel? Whatever happened to God's people? Whatever happened to His promises? We see all these things happening in the Gentiles, Christians. And the promises were given to them. Again, the promises of salvation. But again, same question. What's happened to those promises? Why haven't they been realized? I think I'm just going to do one more verse tonight because I don't want to break up the argument from 6 to 9. So let's look at verse 5. He thinks finally of Israel's privileges. To them belong the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The beginning of the Jewish people. Those to whom the promises were given of salvation. But most significantly, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Jesus is Jewish, isn't He? Jesus came from the Jewish people. Jesus is descended as the Son of David. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. The one promised. The one that the Old Testament points to again and again and again. Many promises in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament points to Christ. If we don't see Christ in the Old Testament, we're not reading it correctly. Jesus Himself tells us that, doesn't He? It all points to Me. The law, the prophets, and the writings, and the Psalms, they all point to Jesus. And Jesus is a Jew, according to the flesh. He was a human being born in Israel. Not just anywhere. He's the Jewish Messiah. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, right? That's the stunning thing that happened. And the Gentiles open their arms. Paul will say more about that in Romans 9 through 11. But not only is He the Christ according to the flesh, we have something even more stunning here. Not only that, as significant as that is, He is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. People argue about whether Jesus is being called God here. And I don't want to become technical here. I just want to say the grammar is clear. Even the people who disagree say, yes, the grammar indicates that Jesus is God, but He couldn't have been calling Jesus God. That's basically the argument they make. But the grammar is clear in the original. The grammar indicates that He is saying Jesus, the Christ, is God. He's the Christ according to the flesh. But it's something even greater. Something the Jews did not see. He is God. And we rightly say as Christians, He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Logos. He's the eternal Son of the Father. He is divine, fully God, fully man, fully God. Just a little test. I know it's getting late and I'm almost done. But if someone were to ask you, is Jesus 50% man and 50% God? What do you say to that? Heresy. You know? That's not right. He's 100% man and 100% God. And this verse supports that, doesn't it? He's born of Israel according to the flesh, and He's God overall. And may He, as God, be blessed forever. Amen. So, let's leave it here. What is the word ringing in our ears? Israel has all these blessings and promises of salvation. And that even the Messiah is Jewish. And He's God. And they didn't see it. They didn't grasp it. But God made them a promise. God promised them salvation. So how does that fit? How does that fit if God promised them salvation and they're not saved? So that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. How does Paul answer this dilemma? Where Israel is now, and then what God has promised them. Because now they are not believing. But God promised that they'd be saved. How can this be? Is God's word true? Well, you know the answer in case you can't come. But let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word that You've given us. And we do pray for understanding. We do pray, as I said at the beginning, for humble hearts. And Father, we pray that You would fulfill Your saving plan for history, which You've promised to do. But we pray that You would wrap it up. And Lord, I just want to pray, thinking of our hope that is so sure that nothing can threaten, that we would be filled with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, that You would give us all joy and peace in believing, that You would give us strength even this week to trust Your promises instead of the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Lord, we pray that You would come again. We pray that You would come, Lord Jesus, wrap up history, fulfill Your promises, and glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray this.